Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon weekdays. And this is the last of the weekdays of this week, and your last opportunity to be a part of the show until at least after the weekend. So if you've got questions on your mind about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a disagreement you'd like to express before the weekend shows up, feel free to give me a call today at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Excuse me. And we'll talk to you as soon as we can get to your calls. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Troy from Louisville, Kentucky. Troy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Did I say that correctly? That is your city.
Yeah, it is. There's like four or five ways that Louisvillians will say it, but you said one of them, right?
Louisville.
Louisville, yep.
All right, welcome.
Okay, I was, had a question concerning the transfiguration when Jesus went up on the mountain.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he was transfigured before them, and the description of what happened to him before the disciples is similar to the one in is described in Revelation.
Yeah.
As far as the details. And,
somewhat.
And one of the things that, you know, the, I guess God the Father said was, you know, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, hear him. And I was just curious as to what connection you think that has to those who are, you know, in the kingdom of God, where, you know, Jesus has now been enthroned as King and Lord, and says, you know, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. It goes on to say something like Jesus told them not to say anything until after the resurrection, which, of course, he knew he would be exalted to that place of supremacy. So
right.
Do you see any connection for, you know, saying this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him, in reference to the new creation age of humanity?
Well, I'm not sure what connection you're making. Why don't you tell me the connection you're making and see whether it's something that sounds agreeable?
I know in general, you know, Jesus is our King. We owe our allegiance to him. But as far as, like, our own development and spiritually and the place he's called us to, you know, like ministry or role that we have in and the project of redemption, that any given time we're to hear him, like I've seen some people make connections that say that, you know, that's the ultimate law of the kingdom, is to hear
well,
him.
Well, I do think that's the significant message of the Transfiguration, is that Moses and Elijah had appeared on the mountain with Jesus. Of course, Moses and Elijah would represent to the Jews the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Covenant and its authority, the Old Testament. And Peter and James and John, who were with Jesus on the mountain there, and saw these men, Moses and Elijah, were very impressed and said, well, let's build three tabernacles and we'll retain these guys for a while. And we'll have one tabernacle for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. No doubt Peter at the time was thinking that he was really flattering Jesus to put him on the level with these two great founders and leaders of Israel's history. And yet it was the other way around. It was actually demeaning to Jesus to equate him with those two. Those two had shown up to give their endorsement to Jesus. And after Peter had said that, apparently he realized the awkwardness of the situation and realized he had said something that wasn't right. The Bible says Moses and Elijah disappeared, and only Jesus remained. And then the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. In other words, Peter, you've been raised in a Jewish culture, a Jewish religion, Jewish home, to be listening to Moses and Elijah as the authorities in your life from now on. They have come to pass the baton, as it were, in their endorsement to Jesus. Now, from now on, you hear him, not them. So this is one of many ways in which the New Testament indicates that the authority of Christ surpasses that of the law and the prophets, and has supplanted it as the governing authority for the followers of Christ. Now, how this relates to the ultimate enthronement of Jesus and glorification of Jesus, I'm not as sure about. Obviously, it is because Jesus was to be glorified at the right hand of God, enthroned there, that he is the one who is to be followed and to be obeyed. He is the king, and God has given him a place at his own right hand, and thus the authority that is implied in this statement belongs to Jesus, although it would seem that that authority already existed while Jesus was with them there on the mountain and no doubt forever afterwards. So even before he was enthroned, he was the one that they were supposed to be listening to. Now, the similarities between the transfiguration and the appearance of Christ to John on Patmos in Revelation 1 extend to the fact that in both cases, Jesus' face was shining like the sun. Apparently, the skin of his face took on an actual radiant glow, and his clothing looked white and shining as well in both visions. However, in Revelation, of course, you've got the sword coming out of his mouth, and his eyes are like flames of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze, and so forth. We don't know that there was, you know, anything quite like that seen on this occasion, but certainly the brilliance and the radiance of the light shining from him was an emblem of his glory, very possibly of his deity as well. And thus, when God says, "Hear him," I think the idea is, look, he's the glorious one. His glory exceeds that of the old covenant. And we know that with Moses and Elijah giving their endorsement and then leaving, it may have more of a connection with what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, where he talked about the old covenant was a glory emblemized by the shining on Moses' face, which faded, whereas the glory of the Lord increases. Even as we behold it, we are changed from glory to glory into that same image. So the new covenant glory is ever increasing. The old covenant glory was fading. And the fading or the temporary nature of the old covenant was emblemized in the face of Moses, which took on a temporary glow, but which it faded. So here we have Moses, whose face at one time had shone, but had faded, and he is now, along with Elijah, giving his endorsement to Jesus, whose face is now got the radiant glory upon it, which is permanent. Anyway, there's a lot of perhaps New Testament theology and New Testament thought that can be brought in to connect with this story. But I think the main message of the Transfiguration is that the disciples, who had been raised Jewish and were accustomed to looking to the authority of Moses and the prophets for their guidance, were now supposed to be looking to Jesus instead. Jesus alone was there. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So that's what I would take away from that story.
Okay, yeah, wonderful thoughts.
Okay, Troy, good talking to you.
You too.
Appreciate your call.
Yeah, thanks. Bye.
Bye now. And that opens the line for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Emily from Linwood, Washington is next. Emily, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was wondering, what do you think about kids listening to mild secular music? Not with bad words or bad ideas, but just not about God.
Are you a kid yourself?
Yeah.
And did your mom or dad want you to call and ask this, or are you just curious?
Well, I'm curious, and my mom thought it was a good idea.
Yeah. You know, I've had moms ask me to tell their kids what I think about that, too. And, you know, the moms aren't always real happy with my answer, because I'm not so sure that we can really say that it's wrong to listen to secular music per se. Secular simply means not particularly religious. So, the question becomes, is it legitimate for Christians to listen to music that isn't religious music? And I would say that whatever you do, the Bible says you should do to the glory of God. But that doesn't mean that you could never listen to secular music of any kind to the glory of God. For example, much classical music probably would be called secular, though much of it was sacred, too. I mean, Bach and some others wrote music for the glory of God, but there were other classical composers who didn't work and dedicate their music to the Lord. It was secular. But I don't know that it's harmful for Christians to listen to it. Likewise, even some music that has lyrics might be not only harmless, but edifying. There are some songs I remember from the 60s that they're still kind of a spiritual blessing to me when I hear them. There's a song called Cats in the Cradle, and then there's a number of secular songs that carried messages that, as a Christian, still speak to me. He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother was another one. You don't remember those because you weren't born yet, but those were secular pop songs, you know. And yet, when I hear them today, they still minister to me. And then, of course, depending on what's really in your heart when you're listening, is really what determines whether a song that is secular is going to do you good or do you harm, or simply be neutral. Okay. There were songs I used to listen back when I was early in the ministry. They didn't have Christian contemporary recorded music available yet. Actually, I started out in the ministry in a Christian rock band myself, and this was before Christian rock bands were recording music yet. There weren't labels recording them yet. So we'd be on our way to a Christian concert where we were going to play, and we'd be listening to Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young or the Beatles or someone like that. And it was funny how almost all of their songs, because of the state of mind we're in, we kind of imported Christian ideas into them. Love songs were often seen as love songs to God or to Jesus. There were some songs we couldn't really apply too much, like Maxwell's Silver Hammer on the Abbey Road album. That one was not very edifying. But there were a lot of songs which truly were edifying, not because they were written to the glory of God, but because they were listened to the glory of God. So I have a hard time condemning secular music as a whole. But I will say there is some secular music that is absolutely grievous to the soul. It's just nasty. It's hateful. It's barbarian. And I personally would not be able to listen to it without feeling somewhat defiled. So it's not just a matter so simple as saying, can you listen to loud music or secular music? The loudness of music doesn't mean it's bad. Actually, in the Psalms, in Psalm 33, it says we should play skillfully with a loud noise on instruments in worshiping the Lord. And it says the same thing in Psalm 150. So the volume is not the problem. The real question is, what effect is the music having on your spirit? And that's something where each Christian, I think, has a responsibility to monitor their own heart and their own spirit. The Bible says, keep your heart or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And I think if we would just say, well, we can't listen to music except Christian music, I don't know, that feels a little legalistic to me. I feel that it's more a matter of, what is this music doing to me? I need to be aware of that. A friend of mine could not go into a market where they were playing music from the 70s, secular music from the 70s over the speakers, because she had been using drugs during the 70s, and she had been living in sin during the 70s, and that music just grated on her spirit and stumbled her. I, on the other hand, was serving God in the 70s when those songs were popular. When I hear them, it takes me back to a very positive, spiritual times, just because of the state of mind I was in. So I would say, if a person is a strong, spiritually minded Christian, to the pure, all things are pure in a way. I mean, you can listen to the music and it may edify you, but you shouldn't fool yourself. You shouldn't say, well, I like this music, therefore I'm going to pretend like it edifies me. You need to really listen to it and say, now, what is going on in my heart? What are my thoughts like toward God and toward other people and toward morality and toward, the world when I listen to this music? If you find that the effect is somewhat degrading of your spiritual condition, I'd give it up, at least for the time being.
Okay, thanks. That answers my question.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Emily. Hope your mom does, too.
Okay.
All right. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. We got another Emily calling. This one's from Las Vegas, so I know it's not the same one unless she moves real fast. Hi, Emily. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. I spoke to you maybe a week or two ago, and I'm calling with another question. I've been having trouble, and I'm looking for advice on finding a church to go to for a year I was going to a Jewish Messianic synagogue,
mm-hmm.
you know, Friday nights and Saturday mornings on Shabbat. And it, I just got to the point where I felt like it was harming me more than it was doing me good.
I can understand that. I can understand that, yeah.
I felt like that in different churches, too. And I am at, like, a standstill. I still, like, listening to your broadcast and different things like that is my church at this point. But I have Christians in my life telling me I really need to belong to a group of people and be accountable to. And I asked you about tithing when I called before.
Mm-hmm.
And when I bring those issues up with Christians that I know that I trust, that I know are wise and I can take their feedback and learn from it,
right.
They advise me that tithing needs to be going to a certain people that I can be accountable to.
Well, yeah, that certainly isn't taught in Scripture, but I will say this. It is desirable to be part of a fellowship on a regular basis of people who can keep you accountable and can provoke you to love and good works and to encourage your spiritual development. That is a good thing. But the next question is, where do you find them? If someone says, well, just go to the yellow pages and look under churches, it's not that simple. There are many churches that you go to that they don't in any way keep you accountable. They don't in any way encourage you in godliness because although they may feel they're doing that, they're often tailoring their worship and their sermons to the lowest spiritual denominator who comes in and warms a pew. And someone who really wants to go on with God is not being fed, is not being challenged. And I know it is very difficult. I get calls like yours many times. I get emails from people like you. Where can I find a church that really does me good? I don't know what to say about that. I don't know the churches in your area. And frankly, if someone asked me in my own area, I wouldn't be sure that I could recommend a church that would meet the needs of every Christian. I think every church, well, I don't know about every church, but I think most churches have something good about them and something that you can benefit from. But the things that they have good about them often, in some cases, are outweighed by things that are not really desirable.
What do you recommend? Because I've been down this road, and I know,
right.
I know what you're saying. There is no perfect church, and I don't know what to do now.
Right. Well, first of all, you got to decide in your heart that you're not going to hold out for a perfect church, because you're not going to find one. And, you know, the old saying, you know, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it, because you're not perfect. But the truth is you can hopefully find a fellowship with people who, though they are imperfect, are sincerely and strongly desirous to follow Jesus, no matter what he says to do. Now, I do know other Christians in Las Vegas. I don't know where they all go to church. And I think some of them don't. I think some of them go to home churches or don't even know of a home church to join. And I frankly don't know of one in Las Vegas either, I'm sorry to say. But do you know anybody else who's a strong Christian or who has got the same desire you have to follow the Lord?
People from the synagogue captured my heart in that way, and I felt
right.
really connected to them. But because of what's holding me back from the synagogue, it's holding them back from me at this point now.
I see.
But that's a completely separate issue.
Is that because you're not adopting all of the Messianic cultural affectations and so forth?
Well, I'm having a conviction of reaching out to everyone, and their convictions are to reach out to the people that were raised in Jewish culture to bring them to a belief in the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, which is a great thing, but I just...
Right, so they're not so much a church as they are a Jewish mission.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, I'm thinking, since we get so many calls from Las Vegas, there's got to be a fair number of serious-minded Christians in your city. And I don't know where they all live, but I'm not sure what to suggest, except that you could... what I would do, probably, if I were moving into a new town and wondering whether I could find a church I would enjoy or maybe just some like-minded people, I probably would just go to a number of churches on the same number of Sundays, get a sense of what kind of person this church is seeking to minister to. You know, if it's an entertainment-oriented church, they're probably trying to gather in people who aren't saved or who are barely saved and who are addicted to entertainment. That in Las Vegas, that could be, a very common thing. I wouldn't be interested in a church like that, and I wouldn't expect to find very many like-minded people to myself there. If you go to a church that's highly liturgical, I wouldn't expect to find a lot of like-minded people there in the sense that I'm not really into liturgical service. I would expect there'd be good Christians there, maybe some better Christians than me, but perhaps not people that I would click with as much as with others. So, you know, I would probably visit something like a Calvary Chapel where I would know they'd be teaching the Bible. But they've got theological issues I disagree with. But sometimes you'll meet good Christian people in a church like that that maybe aren't so much into their theological issues but just love the Lord.
At this point, I am. That's where I go to fellowship, is at a Calvary Chapel.
Uh-huh.
I was going to one, and it was almost like conspiracies were happening underneath the congregation's noses, and I couldn't
How
go
do you
there
mean?
Anymore.
You mean there was some church politics stuff that you didn't go for?
Deeper than that, it was politics and it was biblical, wondering if this is biblical, if that's biblical, if we're being legalistic, because there was teaching in the book of Revelation, which is always a touchy subject, I believe.
Well, it's one of their favorite books. But I would say that almost any church is going to at least be at risk for having problems in the area of church politics, because institutional church, by definition, is political. And whenever you get a political movement going instead of one that's strictly a spiritual movement, then, well, you're going to have some people who want to grab hold of power. That doesn't mean that the people in power are the ones who are power hungry, but it means that where there are positions of power, then people who want power will seek those positions and sometimes get into them. And if they don't get into them, sometimes they'll cause divisions and so forth. So that's the ugly side of church politics, I think. But what I would do if I was going to a church like that is try to be, whether you're going to stay in a church or not, you'd want to make friends with a few people at least that you feel have a heart like your own. And, you know, like even if you're going to be a full member and fully involved in an institutional church, even so, you're going to want to meet some people in that church that you get closer to than you could possibly get to everybody else in the church, because there's only so many people you've got time to develop relationships with.
Mm-hmm.
And I would look for those people, and then with or without a continuing commitment to the political organization, I would continue to fellowship with those people, get together with them outside of church for whatever. To have fun or to pray together or to have Bible studies together, but just to have some kind of connection with people who are on the same path that you're on. And it isn't a given that you'll find most people in any particular church will be on the same path you're on in terms of just wanting to be a disciple of Jesus. There's all kinds of agendas that people might have in a church. Some of them, however, hopefully have the right motives, and I would look for those people, and then I'd fellowship with them outside of church.
Okay. Do you have time for one more thing?
I suppose. We got half an hour left. But my lines are full. Go ahead.
I have issues with friends who call themselves believers, but they don't act like it at all. And I feel like the only way I know how to address them is with conflict and with harsh words. Do you have advice on that?
Well, I would take Paul's advice on that. In Galatians 6:1, he says, "Brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault," and I take that to be the situation you're describing, some people who call themselves Christians, but there are some serious moral or spiritual faults exhibited in their behavior. Paul says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." In other words, the great danger that serious-minded Christians have when they see compromised Christians is to feel superior and to feel judgmental and to feel harsh. Whereas Paul says you should consider yourself, too. You also are subject to error, You are subject to falling to sin, and that should cause you to have a rather humble and meek attitude whenever you endeavor to restore somebody else who's fallen, realizing that, you know, next month it may be them having to come and restore you. So there should be a gentleness and a meekness about correcting other people, and it should be done out of love. In other words, it should be that when you see somebody's life that's sub-Christian in its quality, and yet they call themselves Christians, that you should realize they are doing harm to themselves spiritually. They are doing harm to other people spiritually. They're doing harm perhaps to the testimony of Christ spiritually, but they probably don't know it. And therefore, you give them initially at least the benefit of the doubt that they may be ignorant. They may be poorly trained. The church they go to may never have discipled them in any way, shape, or form. And they may just be ignorant, in which case you give them all the grace you can, knowing that there's things that you are ignorant of, I'm ignorant of, and someone else may have to correct me sometime. So approaching someone with a harsh attitude, I don't think is ever necessarily the best thing. Now, there are some prophets in the Bible who had a rather harsh approach, but...
Well, what about how Jesus handled it? Wasn't that harsh to go in and like overturn the coin tables and to?
Yeah, but he wasn't correcting Christians there. He was driving money changers out of his father's house. The money changers were not probably disciples of his, and he was, and also he didn't do that in the streets. He did that in the temple, which was his father's house. He was house cleaning in his own house, as it were. There were people there who didn't belong in the house. It's like if you came home and found a bunch of teenagers smoking dope and partying in your house while you were gone, and you threw them all out. That's a different thing than going downtown and finding people who are drinking and throwing them out in the street or something, or you know, beating them up. Your own house certainly is a domain where you have not only the right but the responsibility to maintain.
Wasn't there in John an incident where he was yelling out to people? Maybe it's the same thing. They weren't believers yelling out, "You are the sons of your father, the devil."
Well, we don't see him yelling out. He was in a conversation with people who were his enemies. That's true. In John chapter 8, you're talking about. Yeah, there was a conversation going on. We don't read that he was harsh in anything, perhaps except the strongness of his words. We don't read that he was shouting or angry or anything like that. We do see him talking very uncompromisingly to them about their...
And that's how people. I feel I want to talk to my friends, is I just want to tell them in a very plain sense. They can't be doing that.
I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think that's a good thing. But the only thing is, Emily, I don't know you. I don't know your personality.
Yeah.
I don't know how you communicate. To speak to them in a very plain way... can be done in a gentle way, but without compromising anything you're saying.
Yeah.
But for many people, speaking plainly means, you know, being rather harsh. I don't think that plainness has to be harsh. Like Paul said, you restore such one in a spirit of meekness. That doesn't mean you're mealy-mouthed about it. It doesn't mean that you beat around the bush and don't say what you mean. It means that you say it. You say directly what needs to be said in as clear terms as can be understood. But you do so in a spirit of gentleness and humility and love rather than a condescending attitude of being more, you know, holier than thou.
Mm-hmm. I understand. Thank you so much.
Okay, Emily. I know there's a lot of people listening, not only in Las Vegas, but in many listening areas who have the very same frustration you have, both with the difficulty of finding a church that really is trying to make spiritual disciples. There aren't many churches doing it, and the ones that are hard to find. It's like a needle in a haystack these days. And the other problem is just being disgusted with people who say they're Christians and don't in any sense act like they are. These are very huge problems in our religious environment at this time that we're living in, and so you're not the only frustrated person out there.
Well, thank you. I appreciate you mentioning that.
Okay, Emily.
All right. Take care.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Our next call is from James in Gresham, Oregon. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was wondering your view on masturbation in the Christian life. So I'll take that over the radio.
Okay. Well, my view on it is different than a number of Christians. In fact, every time I've spoken about it, I've gotten people angry at me because they take the opposite view. I personally think that masturbation is to be avoided, not because there's any specific reference to it in the Bible. The Bible doesn't directly address it, which is strange. In fact, some people would argue that the very fact that it is not addressed in the Bible, although the practice must have been as rampant in biblical times as it has been throughout history, it's the very silence of the Bible might be taken to mean it's not a problem. You know, don't worry about it, just do it. And I've known pastors who've given that counsel. I've known pastors who thought, well, this is something that teenagers just can't avoid. And some pastors even say it's a relief valve, for the sexual pressure. We're bombarded continually with sexual pressure and there's strong, lusts raging within us. And rather than to go out and actually fornicate, it's better just to do it. And it takes the pressure off. Well, that is one view that Christians have taken. And frankly, it's a view that Christians can take, I suppose, without violating any specific scripture. But it's not the view I favor. First of all, of course, Jesus warned that we should not use visual images of women in such a way as to inspire our own lusts. And in the case of men, at least, masturbating usually is not in a vacuum mentally. Generally speaking, there's some kind of mental image that is that either creeps in or is encouraged, which is a lustful one. And I don't think that's okay. I believe that that's to be avoided. I think Christians should realize that doing something that is like that does not necessarily take pressure off in the long run. It may take immediate pressure off of in a tempting situation, but it also forms a habit that is very hard for people to break. Now, I've read places that virtually everybody, including all Christians, do this. Although I have certainly known Christians who have never done it, so they say. And I know I got through my teenage years without ever doing it. And, maybe I was weird. A lot of people think I was, but I just didn't. It wasn't something that I felt right about, or that it just wasn't something I would do. Now, having said all of that, I would say that this is an issue that doesn't have a law about it in the Bible, like thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a law. But on this matter, the Bible doesn't speak directly. But then again, I don't believe we're supposed to be directed primarily by laws. I think we're supposed to be directed by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. And it says if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So these are both statements are found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. So it would appear to me, certainly the practice you named is not, to my mind, is not a spiritual practice. It's a indulgence of a fleshly lust, which, although not directly forbidden in any of the lists of sins, it nonetheless seems to be an expression of physical lust that is contrary to the Spirit. Because, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in the same passage includes self-control. Now, some people say, well, I use this as a means of self-control, so it's the Spirit's, rescue valve for this pressure. Well, all I can say is I don't personally see it that way. I don't think that's necessarily the way that self-control is best maintained. And to tell you the truth, most Christians that I've known who are serious about spiritual life have either not practiced it or desired not to practice it, but sometimes fell into the practice. Now, falling into a practice is one thing, doing it on purpose and desiring it and approving of it is another. And I'm going to have to say that without a direct statement of Scripture, approving or disapproving it, that there are indeed Christian leaders on both sides of the fence. Some think it is a safety valve that keeps you from committing real sins because it is not itself, they say, a forbidden act. Therefore, they see it as a God-given escape valve. But others say, well, it may not be directly forbidden, but it is not something that really is an exhibition of self-control. And so the bottom line is, while I would not be able to condemn anybody for the choice they make, if they make it in good conscience after prayer and seeking God a matter about it, I would not be able to condemn them, but I would certainly not recommend it. I would not approve it in my own life because it would be contrary to what I'm seeking to cultivate and as my spiritual mind, you know. On the other hand, I would say that if a person agrees with my position, says, well, I don't want to approve of this. I don't want to do this. I want to quit it or never do it or, you know, avoid it completely. That doesn't mean that Christian would always be successful. And if falling into it, I don't think they should, you know, live in condemnation any more about that than by any other sin that one falls into when they're trying to avoid it. Christians, you know, who are serious about God don't want to commit any kind of sin. And yet, James said, in many things we all stumble. So we have to learn how to set our minds on being holy, but also know how to appropriate grace at the times when we fall short of what it is that we are deciding to do. But the bottom line is that I'm against it. That is, I do not feel, I've never felt that I could approve of it as a Christian practice. And there's going to be Christians mad at me for that. I know, because on occasions when this comes up, I get some flack from people on the other side of the aisle on that. All right. Let's talk next to Bill from Modesto, California. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I really appreciate your ministry. I've been believing the rapture, but since I've been hearing your messages on your thing, how would people explain sacrifice during the millennium? I asked Christians this, and they have no idea. They couldn't give me an answer.
Yeah. Well, the dispensational view is the only view that says there will be animal sacrifices during the millennium. I mean, Christian theology has never accepted that as a prospect until dispensationalism came along. And dispensational theology teaches that during the millennium, the Jewish temple and Jewish sacrifices and the Jewish priesthood will all be reinstituted with God's approval. Now, if you ask them, well, why would that be, which is what you're asking, usually the answer they give is that it is not because of the lack of finality in Christ's sacrifice, but rather as sacrifices in the Old Testament were offered in anticipation of Christ and foreshadowing Christ's sacrifice, so in the millennium, those same sacrifices will be offered as a memorial of Christ's sacrifice. In other words, they will not be seen as having any efficacy to atone, but they will be more like symbolically a remembrance of his sacrifice. But I have at least two problems with that explanation. Three, actually. Three problems. One of them is that in Ezekiel 40 through 48, which is one of the two principal passages used to try to argue for this idea that there will be animal sacrifices in the millennium, in Ezekiel, it actually says that the sacrifices offered there are to atone for sin. So this idea that the sacrifices are a memorial is simply not agreeable with what the text says. There are actual references in Ezekiel 40 through 48 that talk about these sacrifices atoning for sin, which means, of course, that to the Christian, this could never be anything that would be appropriate after the time of Christ coming, because Christ is the atonement of sin, and there's nothing else that we look to for that. And we will not, after Jesus comes back, look to any animal sacrifices either for the atonement of sins. So the dispensationalist is, I think, mistaken in saying these are only a memorial. But even if they were correct, there's still two other problems with it. One is we already have a memorial of Christ's death, which he instituted. When we eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of him, this is exactly the memorial of his death that he's instituted for us, and we don't need another one. We don't need to offer animal sacrifices to remember his death. And so why would that be necessary? But there's a third objection, and this is a serious one too. And that is that in Psalm 40 and in Psalm 51, it specifically says that God never had any pleasure in animal sacrifices. Now, he apparently instituted them because of the need to foreshadow the coming of Christ and to teach Israel the concept of a transfer of guilt to from the guilty to an innocent victim, and then the vicarious death of the victim. The sacrificial system, in other words, was a teaching device. But God, it says, never had any pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifices and burnt offerings and so forth. Now, in other words, God would have rather that they hadn't had, that he wouldn't have had to even institute those. They played a role, but it sounds like he kind of held his nose and commanded it for a purpose, but it wasn't pleasing to him. But if that's true, then why, after Jesus comes back and has put down all his enemies and so forth, would God then return to a system that he never liked in the first place? Especially since it would not be necessary. If we're talking about this merely as a memorial of Christ's death, well, we don't need it for that. It's not necessary. We have one of those already. We have communion. So to me, it doesn't make sense at all. But it is the reason that they believe it is simply that there are two passages, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 and also Zechariah 14, which make reference to animal sacrifices in the temple, and which the dispensationalists apply, that is, they apply these passages to a future millennium. What do I do with those passages? I don't apply them to the millennium. I don't apply them to any time after the coming of Christ.
Exactly. And another thing about the rapture, they said they'd be caught up in the sky. I got a pastor friend of mine. He's an airline pilot. So if the rapture was to happen, I mean, it would just be mayhem. It'd be like Hollywood. It's just too Hollywood to me. I mean, can you imagine all the car wrecks, all the plane wrecks? I mean, how would you explain that? And, you know, Christians still have no idea. I think they believe in something because their denomination says it, and they don't check it out for themselves.
Well, I think you're right in many people's case. Many people just believe what they're told, but there are plenty of people who've checked out for themselves and still believe that the Bible teaches this pre-trib rapture view. I was one of them. I used to believe in the pre-trib rapture myself.
Yeah.
And I did check it out for myself, and I did for a long time read the scriptures through a mental grid that saw a pre-trib rapture in a number of passages, quite a number. There were at least 19 or 20 passages, which when I read them through the grid of pre-trib rapture. And it took me many years of just trying to read the Bible objectively to see myself around that prejudice, and to see that those passages in no way taught a pre-trib rapture. I was just reading it into them. And so it took me many years to get out of that doctrine. Because although I was a serious student of the Word, I was, we're all, if we sit under teaching from any teacher, their teaching sort of constructs a mental grid, a screen, that we read through that screen or that lens, the Bible, and we see it the way we've been taught to see it by default, until we actually begin to suspect that maybe we're doing that and try to look around the edge of that lens instead of through it, and try to see what the passage really does say. And that gets scary, because once you start doing that, there's any number of passage of verses and doctrines that we've been taught to see a certain way that we begin to say, wait a minute, that doesn't say that at all.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Okay, Bill, thanks for your question. God bless you. All right, our next caller is, boy, there's two that called within seconds of each other, but Tom was a little bit first. Tom from Gladstone, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. I had a question about Jude, verse 9. I was wondering if you could explain that to me. There's a couple of areas, both in the immediate statement of the verse and then later on when it talks about Moses, and I'm just having a hard time understanding this verse.
Well, Jude almost was not permitted to be in the New Testament because of this verse and because of some others like it. One of the problems that the early Christian fathers had with the book of Jude was that at least twice the book of Jude quotes from what we'd call apocryphal literature. That is, literature written by the Jews between the Old and New Testament periods. After the last prophet was sent in the Old Testament, who was Malachi, there was 400 years before John the Baptist and Jesus came. And during that 400 years, no prophets were sent and no scriptures were written. But the Jews still wrote books. And they wrote a number of books that don't belong in the Bible. They're not inspired books, but they are religious in subject matter. Just like you can go to any Christian bookstore and find thousands of books written by Christians that are religious in their subject matter, but they're not inspired. They don't belong in the Bible. And so the Jews had a lot of what we call apocryphal books written during this intertestamental period. And the book of Enoch was one of them, and another one was called The Assumption of Moses. Now, Jude, and there were many others too, but Jude quotes from these two or alludes to them. He quotes from the book of Enoch, and he also alludes to something in the book that was called The Assumption of Moses. And that is in verse 9, where he says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, what this tells us is that Michael the archangel and Satan had a dispute over the body of Moses. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean after Moses died, his corpse was being disputed over? It sounds like it. Maybe it means something else, but that's what it sounds like. And in that dispute, Michael kept his cool, and he simply said, "The Lord rebuke you," to Satan. Now, that's how much information we get from Jude. But apparently the whole story, which would, of course, be more detailed, was found in this book called The Assumption of Moses. Unfortunately, we don't have that book. No one can read that book today. But early Christian fathers had it and knew it. For example, Eusebius, I believe, the church historian in around 325, he had a copy of The Assumption of Moses, and he and other church fathers mention that this story is taken from that. But that was not an inspired book. And therefore, whatever it said about Michael and Satan disputing over the body of Moses, it's not information that comes from any inspired book. It comes from what we would have to assume is a fictional book written by the Jews at a time when inspired books were not being written. We don't have, in other words, in the inspired books of the Old Testament, any reference to this story, nor do we even have the whole book, The Assumption of Moses, from which it's taken, in order to get the details. So the truth is, we don't know what this is about. The original readers did, because when Jude wrote this, the book, The Assumption of Moses, was around. It was read. People were familiar with the stories in it. And Jude is alluding to it. Just like, let's say, if somebody wrote a modern Christian book or Christian article or a sermon in which they alluded to some well-known story that our culture knows about, and then their sermon was found thousands of years later by people who aren't familiar with that story, they could only guess what it was about. And that's kind of where we're at on this one too. And so because Jude actually quoted from The Assumption of Moses and from the book of Enoch, there were many in the church who pretty much didn't want Jude to be included in the New Testament. He finally made it in about 390, I think it was 393, 396 A.D., Jude was included in the New Testament, but it was because of things like this that it was open to question. I myself am not sure why Jude was admitted, because of these things, but because we don't know him to have been an apostle. But anyway, all I can say is Jude is referring to a story that comes from an apocryphal book. It may be that Jude is not saying that the story really happened, but that he's simply referring to a well-known story as an illustration of something he wants to say. Just like we might make a reference to Aesop's fables about, you know, a wolf putting on sheep's clothing or something. We're not suggesting that this ever really happened, but if it's a story that everybody's familiar with, we might be able to make a sermon point from it. And that could be the kind of thing that Jude's doing here.
You said it quotes from the book, some sort of book of Moses. What did you call it?
The book is called The Assumption of Moses.
And then didn't you also mention Enoch?
Yeah, the book of Enoch is also quoted from in verses 14 through 15.
Okay.
Of Jude.
Now, that brings up another interesting point, Jude being something that may or may not have made the canonization. I've also heard that, there was another book that was on dispute.
Quite a few. Hebrews was, 2 Peter was, and the book of Revelation was. Hebrews, Jude, 2 Peter, and Revelation had a particularly difficult time passing the screening for inclusion in the canon.
I'm surprised Hebrews. I've heard that Song of Solomon had a hard time, but...
Well, yeah, that was a different time because the Jews had to make that decision. But the Christians who were deciding on the New Testament, the reason they were not quick to include Hebrews is because it was written anonymously and no one could really verify who its author was. And so, you know, if they didn't know who the author was, it was more difficult to know whether it was an inspired book or not.
I see. All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Tom. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, John from Las Vegas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, real fast, you know, about 5 minutes, 4 minutes. Steve, nice to talk to you again. I was the one that asked you about Kabbalah, and your answer was so, you mentioned Jesus' name so many times that I said, well, this guy's got a problem with it. So I found it through the Holy Spirit in Titus 1:14, where they talk about Paul says, and forget about all these Hebrew fables, but to paraphrase it. But, That answered my question and satisfied me. But I'm glad that you allowed this question of masturbation to come up on your show because that really had a... Now, you and I are probably close to the same age. And I was raised in a Catholic school, and I remember riding my bike to different confessions to tell... So I wouldn't have to tell the same priest that I masturbated again this week, you know? Make it through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday afternoon, forget about it. But I'm pretty sure someplace in Leviticus, I don't know exactly where Moses is told by the father that the young men have to go outside the camp and then have a place to, I consider masturbate and dig a hole and bury it.
Actually that passage is referring to defecating outside the camp. It does say, in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, that they should have a shovel, and when they have to relieve themselves, they should go out and bury their feces. You're right. It probably does use the term relieve themselves or something like that, which may have led you to believe that it was talking about that practice. But I think virtually all scholars would say it's referring to defecating. That is, having to go to the bathroom. Anyway, I appreciate your call, John. The music is playing in the background, which means I'm going to have to wind it down here. I appreciate you calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and, well, we do this Monday through Friday. We've got a weekend coming up. We'll be back Monday, Lord willing. We do pay for the time we use on the radio stations. We buy the time, and it's expensive. And we don't have any commercial breaks. We have no sponsors. We have nothing for sale, either on the air or on our website. We just don't sell stuff. We, in other words, are supported by listeners. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again Monday. We can continue our discussion. Till then, have a great weekend. God bless you.